Shall we turn now in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 13? Abram is now returning from Egypt. His journey into Egypt was a result of a lapse of faith. Interesting that those men who are used by God as the classic examples of those who believe and trust God did have lapses to their faith, which encourages me, because I also have times when I have a lapse of faith, and I do things many times that later I regret. I did out of a lack of faith that God was going to work. God didn't keep to my time schedule. I gave him an opportunity, but he didn't come through in my time schedule. So I thought, well, I better help God out. And I, like Abraham, suffered the consequences of my endeavor to help God to do his work. So the lapses of faith always take their toll. And Abram did not come out of Egypt totally unscathed. It cost him. That journey into Egypt cost him, as does the lapse of faith always cost us down the line. It would have been much better had we just waited on God. One thing that it cost him is that in Egypt he picked up Hagar. That is where Sarah took Hagar as a servant girl. And we, of course, know the problems that later developed through Hagar. And those problems continue to develop to the present day on a TWA liner. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. That is through the Negev. The south there in the Hebrew is Negev. So they came from Egypt into the Negev. And among other things, Abraham did amass a great deal of wealth. Actually, the Pharaoh, when he sent Abram away, sent him away with a lot of wealth. And so Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. The livestock would be cattle, and this is the first mention of his possession of cattle. So he journeyed through the Negev. In verse 3, he came as far as Bethel, back to the place where the Lord had last appeared to him, back to the place where he had built the altar unto the Lord. Back to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, and it is sort of a place where the early fathers, Abram and Jacob, met God. And as we continue in the book of Genesis, we will find Jacob having an encounter with God at Bethel. And then later on, we'll have God telling Jacob, now return to Bethel, the place where you first encountered God. And a lot of times there is a benefit and a blessing from returning to that first place where I met God. And so here's Abram coming back to Bethel, the place where his tent had been at the beginning, that area between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Egypt had been a time of spiritual barrenness. That lack of faith leading him to turn to Egypt for help, not depending upon God to supply while he was in the land during the drought. And so it was a time not only of problems in the physical sense, but also it was a time of spiritual dearth in Abraham's life. And so now he returns and he calls upon the Lord there again at Bethel. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." So with the wealth that was amassed in Egypt, now as they return, they have so much wealth, so much livestock and all, that there now develops problems between Abram and Lot. Lot is a man of sight. Abraham is a man of faith. Abraham could see that which was invisible. Lot always looked at that which was visible. He was a man of sight. Abram, a man of faith. The sojourn in Egypt cost Lot. He got a taste of Egypt while he was there. We read later of the flesh pots of Egypt, and there Lot sort of got a taste of the flesh pots of Egypt. So he did not come away from Egypt unscathed. The problems that developed between them caused the necessity of a division. Now, sometimes we always look at division as bad. There are times when brethren get to the place where they just can't dwell together anymore. There just isn't enough space. And we look at division always as something that is bad, but that is not necessarily so. I believe that God often uses division, and it should not be looked upon as something that is always evil and bad. We read in the New Testament that there came a conflict between Paul and Barnabas as they were ready to begin their second missionary journey. The conflict was over the nephew of Barnabas, Mark, who had gone on the first journey but had deserted them. Now it was Barnabas' desire to take Mark again, and Paul said, "No, I'm not going to take that kid with us. We get out there and he's going to leave us in the lurch again. I'm not going to have that." And the contention between Paul and Barnabas was so great. Now, these are brothers. These are men who have been close. In fact, it was Barnabas that went to Tarsus and sought Paul and brought him back to the church and affirmed to the church Paul's faith. And it was Barnabas that helped Paul get started in Antioch and really got Paul back into the ministry. But now the contention between them was so great that Barnabas took Mark and headed off for Cyprus, and Paul got Silas, and they headed off for Antioch of Pisidia. And so what was the net result is that God now had two missionary teams instead of one missionary team. The gospel was spreading now twice as fast. They were going out in different directions, and God used that to the spreading of the gospel. Oftentimes, there come church splits. That's not always bad. Many times, God can use that because there is a need for another fellowship in a given community. The thing is that when there is the division, it should always be in an amicable way. It should say, "Hey, we shouldn't be striving, we're brothers." It's never good for the world to see strife within the church. Oh, the church has had a big split, man, they've got factions, you know, and these people are really up, you know, and where we start tearing each other apart. Not good. We need to be mature, we need to be adult, we need to realize that, hey, the time has come when we need to divide here. You have the strong opinions that this is the way it should be, then you know, hold to your opinions and go out and start your ministry, start your work. There have been several works that have started off of Calvary Chapel. That's good. We can't hold them all here. And so it's good that God has raised up other ministries. Over 300 churches now have sprung out of this church. That's good. It doesn't mean we've had 300 divisions. It just means that God has used the church to give birth to many other fellowships. That's not bad. That's good. If we are mature enough to take it in Christ and to say, hey, you know, you go over there and you start your ministry over there and God bless you. We'll be praying for you. You pray for us. And in many of the cities where Calvary Chapels have developed, there's come a division within the church. And so in many of the cities, we now have two Calvary Chapel fellowships. No problem. If we will take it as of the Lord and see it as an opportunity to extend and expand the work of Jesus Christ. So here Abram and Lot come to a parting of the ways. It's an amicable parting of the ways. Division among their herdsmen. They just can't dwell together anymore. Abram is mature enough to recognize that. And so because they are living in the land of the heathen, the pagans, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, not good that they see the strife among our men, our laborers. So Lot, the whole land is before you. Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll take the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Remember, he is the man of sight. He walks by sight, not by faith. Abraham walks by faith, not by sight. And he lifts up his eyes. And he looks at the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt. As you go towards Zoar. So again, the idea is he looked down there and said, man, that looks like Egypt, you know, the flesh pots of Egypt. It was a beautiful plain. Probably in those days, not as hot in the summer as it is now. More rain, much greener, well watered. It could possibly be that at this point, so soon after the flood, that the salt concentration in the Dead Sea was not so deadly as it is now. Nothing live can exist in the Dead Sea today because of the accumulation of the salt deposits over the many years. But the geology so fresh from the flood at that point, it could be that the water that was coming in was still a lake of usable water, and thus the land around the Dead Sea was just extremely fertile and green and beautiful and gave rise to tremendous agriculture there in the Jordan Valley. We do read in Egypt that one of the things that did exist in Sodom was a fullness of bread that came from the excellent agricultural development of that valley. And so he looked, he saw, oh man, that's like the garden of God in Egypt, you know. You're going towards Zoar. So he chose for himself all of the plain of Jordan. It's very magnanimous of him. Well, I'll go down there, Abram. In reality, Lot being the nephew and the sort of adopted son of Abram, it should have been that he would defer the choice to Abram. That would be the honorable thing to do. But he took the choice, and there is no indication that Abram felt any animosity at all. He was so committed to God, it doesn't matter. You know, I'll take what's left. You take what you want, I'll take what's left. And that's commitment. And I love that life of commitment. Hey, it doesn't matter what the Lord does. You go left, I'll go right. But whatever way the Lord leads, you know, and I'll take what's left. Kind of a commitment to the things of God. And so they separated towards each other as Lot journeyed east. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now here we find him pitching his tent towards Sodom. In chapter 14, we find him living in Sodom. And by the time we get to chapter 19, we find that he's one of the city officials in Sodom. But we do read concerning Sodom, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Oh, how the lust of our eyes gets us in trouble. Looking down, seeing the plain, seeing the beautiful valley down there, he pitched his tent towards this wicked, sinful city. Moving towards it. Next, we find him moving in it. Then we find him as a principal within it. Sin is like leprosy in that it is sort of a continual, gradual process of expansion. One little area in your life and it'll expand, it'll grow, corrupting as it grows. Now, Lot has left. And at this point, Abram is now ready to fully obey the command that first came to him when he was in the Ur of the Chaldees. What was it that God commanded Abram to do? Get out of this land and from your family, from your father's house. We remember that he first came to Haran with his dad and Lot. When he left Haran, he continued to take Lot with him. God said, get away from the family. And it is not until now that he separates from the family. There were probably very close family ties. As we mentioned, Abraham didn't have any children of his own at this point. His brother Haran had this son Lot, who when Haran died was sort of adopted by Abram. And so there was a close tie, and Abram was reluctant to break that tie with Lot. But now that through the circumstances, he's been brought to the place, more or less forced to break the tie. And I like this about God. We're not willing to follow his command. He'll just make things so miserable that soon we are willing. You know, God has a purpose and a plan for our lives, and it's important that we follow. It's important that we realize that God's plan is the very best thing that could ever happen for us, and God knows that. And because He loves you, He is going to see His plan executed in your life. You may rebel against it. You may disobey. But God will continue to work until there comes a willingness on your part and you say, hey, this can't go on any longer. Lot, you better split. You know, you take whatever side you want. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And so there was the parting. But it's always painful when it does come. It's never pleasant to have this kind of a parting. It leaves its scar. It leaves its mark. It's a painful process. Abram probably is feeling now a little lonely. I mean, this is the last tie. Lot's sort of grown up under his care and tutelage. And now as Lot trots down the hill towards Jericho, that he might move on down south towards Sodom. I can imagine there was a lump in Abram's throat as he watched him go. The separation. And he was probably feeling just sort of lonely, hurt. And those are the hours when God so often is able to speak to our hearts. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. So here's where God now makes a covenant with Abram concerning the land. It doesn't really come. This promise that the land is going to be his and his descendants doesn't really come until there is that complete obedience to God's command. Now that the full obedience has come, Lot has departed, there's been the separation. Now he is there, and God now speaks to him and says, all right, Abram, look north. And he could, from that point, see Mount Hermon clear up there in the north with its snows. Look south, down towards the Negev. Look east, towards Moab, plain of Jordan. Look west to the Mediterranean. I'm going to give all of this land to you and your descendants forever. No question as to who the land belongs to. For all of the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Now, this is, of course, in a figurative sense. Your descendants as the sand of the earth, if you can number it. The idea is that it cannot be numbered. Some have guesstimated that there are a billion, billion grains of sand upon the earth. Others have estimated that there are as many as 10 to the 25th power grains of sand. Now that many people stacked on top of each other would probably go out to the Andromeda Galaxy. So the idea is that it would not be able to be numbered. Because of the promise that it would be so many that you could not number them, when David decided to take a census and number the children of Israel, it offended God. God said, I'm going to make it without number. And so David sought to number the people of Israel, and he brought a plague on the children of Israel as the result of that census. And you remember how the plague was stopped there at the threshing floor of Ornan. Now today, the Orthodox Jews have a great compunction against numbering themselves. And if you are at a house and you've got a party game going and you need to number off for the party game, they have a problem in numbering, you know. And so what they'll do is say, I'm not one, I'm not two, not three, not four, not five, not six, not seven. So they're not numbering themselves. It's again one of those ways by which they circumvent the law. For today, it's now all right if they have to buy something on the Sabbath day if they use a credit card because they're not using money. Somehow my wife has that philosophy. That concept, you know, it isn't money, it's a credit card, you know. It doesn't cost anything, just give them a card. So I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, and the idea is that they would not be able to be numbered. Again, you remember how God said, as the stars of the heaven, I'll make your descendants that they will not, as the stars, not be able to number them. Now the Lord said to Abraham, arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Now the idea is, okay, Abram, I've given it to you. Now you step out and appropriate it. Walk through the land because I've given it to you. And there is always that appropriation by faith. God gives us his promises, but it's important that we then step out and appropriate the promises of God. Where we lay hold to the promises, where we claim the promises of God. Now step out. Walk through the land. You remember when Joshua was coming in with the children of Israel to claim the land that God had given to Abram some 400 years later. That God said to Joshua, every place you put your foot, I have given it to you. It's all yours. All you have to do is go in and put your foot down and claim it. Every place you put your foot down, I've given that to you. So go in and take it. That appropriating of the promises of God. Every place you put your foot down, every place you step out and appropriate those promises of God, you'll find that God is faithful. He has given it to you. It's yours, but it is not yours until it has been appropriated by faith. So Abram moved his tent, and he came down really the center of the land through what they call today the Jerusalem Mountains, from Bethel on past Jerusalem down that mountain ridge through Hebron and on down, he actually ended at Hebron, there by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Now it came to pass, in the process of time, in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elazar, and Childolarmer, the king of Elam, entitled the king of the Goyim, or the nations. These are the kings actually from the area of Babylon. Shinar is another name for Babylon. That they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, and Shineb, the king of Admah, and Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And so they joined together, these five kings, there near the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And that Salt Sea is in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea as it became later. 12 years they have been in bondage to this Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. This is the first mention of the number 13 in the Bible. And it is interesting that it is mentioned in the act of rebellion. And 13 becomes the number of rebellion in the scriptures. And interestingly enough, it is the number of Satan in a biblical numerical sense. And as you give to the numbers a spiritual significance, 13 becomes the number of Satan, and interestingly enough, the names for Satan in the Greek or Hebrew are always the numeric value of the name is divisible by 13. That is why 13 is used so much in the realm of spiritism today. If you've ever been through the Winchester Rifle House up in San Jose, the number 13 was a very significant number, seven steps down, six up, and so forth, always 13, and everything was done in the measurements of 13 because she was a spiritist and claimed that the spirits were actually giving her the directions in the building of that house up there. And it's a rather weird thing to go through because of that. 13, the number of rebellion. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, Laomer, and the kings that were with him attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth. Actually, they began an invasion, these four kings. Evidently, they had a very powerful army. For they came down conquering many, many cities. They went on down into the Negev area. And then coming back up, they came to Kadesh. And finally, they came against the king of Sodom and these kings from the Jordan Valley. And there they were joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. And the valley was full of asphalt pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. That was their mistake. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. So a messenger came to Abram and told him the fact that Lot had been taken hostage by these kings with his family. And these Canaanite kings who were there near Abram joined together with him. But you begin to understand now the vastness of Abram's wealth when he is able to arm 318 servants who have been born in his house and trained for battle. Now, when you consider that they had wives and children and all, you realize how many people were sort of, he had almost a little village or a community all of his own, just his own servants to take care of his goods. As the scripture said, he was very rich in silver and gold, in his livestock possessions and all. God had blessed him and he was extremely prosperous. And so he armed the 318 servants trained in his own house, born in his house. And they pursued them up as far as Dan. Now, this actually is from Hebron, 120 miles or so, from Hebron up to Dan. And when they came upon them at Hebron, or at Dan, Abram divided his forces and he attacked them at night. And he and his servants attacked them. And then they pursued them as far as Hobath, which is north of Damascus. Now, from Dan to Damascus is another 50, 60 miles or so. So they pursued them clear on up to Damascus, and even north of Damascus to Hobath. And he brought back all of the goods, all of the spoils that these kings had made in this foray that they had come and captured all of these cities, had spoiled all these cities. And so Abram came back with all of the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So Abram was able to defeat these kings, and no doubt it was as miraculous as Gideon's putting to flight the Midianites. I am certain that Abram was outnumbered. The fact that these kings were able to conquer the five kings who had federated together. They were able to conquer all of these other cities. They no doubt had a very powerful army. They also were no doubt taken by surprise. They're at Dan at night, when Abram had divided his forces and attacked them. But I do not believe that you can omit the miraculous, and I believe that Abraham recognized that it was God who had delivered them. But again, a man of faith coming out against these odds, trusting in God. And so he brought back all of the goods and those that had been taken captive. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and of the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, this person, Melchizedek, is one of the mysterious persons of the Old Testament. His name is significant. Melchizedek, the name means King of Righteousness. But we are told here that he is also the King of Peace. King of Salem. Salem is peace. The Salem is thought by most scholars to be Jerusalem. So here's the first mention of Jerusalem within the scriptures. Now, if it is indeed Jerusalem, then he is living in a Jebusite city. But whether or not he was a Jebusite, we don't know. There are some Bible scholars who suggest that this was actually Shem, one of the sons of Noah, who was still alive at this time. Actually, if the chronology charts in the Bible are correct, and the genealogical charts, if they are correct, Abram actually died before Shem. If you'll go ahead and figure out their ages and all. So, just in passing, I personally do not believe it is Shem, because in Hebrews we are told that this man is without genealogy. If it is Shem, we have his genealogy. But the fact that he is without genealogy to me would exclude it from being Shem. And so though it is an interesting concept, I do not think that it is biblical. They have Shem going at the time of the Tower of Babel, moving to Jerusalem and becoming the patriarch there. But I don't think that that is possible in that Melchizedek, we are told in Hebrews 7, is without genealogy. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who is the king of Salem, he brought bread and wine to Abram, and he was the priest of God Most High. Now, this is the first mention of a priest in the Bible. Later on, God is to establish a priesthood in the tribe of Levi. But this is the first mention of a priest in the Bible. The idea of a priest comes from, first of all, the consciousness of the holiness and the purity of God and of the sinfulness of man. God being absolutely pure and man being tainted by sin, there is no way that a sinful man could touch an absolutely pure God without tainting him. That is, touch in an intimate way of fellowship, communion, oneness. And so for a man to come into contact with God, touching God, would be necessary to have a mediator, a go-between. Now, Job, who probably lived before Abram, and as we pass through the genealogies in Genesis, we came to Jobab, and we suggested that that was possibly the Job of the Old Testament. Job, who lived in that period before the priesthood, when going through his great difficulties, and his friend, I believe it was Eliphaz, who said to him, "Hey, just get right with God and everything will be okay." He said, "You don't help me with that kind of advice. I know God exists. I see the vast universe that he has created, but I can't see him. I turn, but he's not there. And when I realize how vast God is by looking at the universe that he has created, who am I that I could stand before God to plead my own case in order to justify myself?" You see, Job's friends had concluded that his problem stemmed from his own sinfulness, and Job was attesting to his own innocence. So the friend said, "Hey, get right with God and you're going to be okay." And he said, "God, I can't come before him to justify myself. He's too vast, he's too great. And there is no daysman between us who can lay his hand on us both. No priest, no mediator, no go-between." And recognizing that this gulf between God and man was so great, but he saw it not from the sinfulness, righteousness aspect, but he saw it from the vastness of God to the smallness of man. As David saw it when he said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" And the question, what is man that God should even be mindful of him? He who weighs the oceans in the palm of his hand, the waters in the palm of his hand. He who meted out the heaven with a span. And the idea is measured the heavens with the span of his hand. That should give you some concept of the vastness of God. The heavens, they say, are 12 billion light years in radius, as we understand them to be at the present time with our best telescopes. As we improve our telescopes, the size of the universe increases. Ask God, "How big is the universe you created?" He'll say, "Well, I made it this big." So how big is God? When I was a little boy, I used to ask my mama, "How big is God? Is he as big as that telephone pole?" About the biggest thing I knew. Lived in a small city. How big is your God? You know, these people have this buddy-buddy, chummy, you know, the man upstairs or my pal or my buddy or whatever. They have the wrong concept of God completely. Oh, the infinitude of God. We could only comprehend it, understand it. It is necessary to understand it to really see myself in the proper light. Man who exalts himself, man who is lifted up in pride, man who walks around in haughtiness is a man who has not yet really comprehended the infinitude of God. When I see the heavens, who am I that God should be mindful of me? So the idea of the need of a priest arose. And the ministry of the priest was twofold. It was his duty to come before God representing the people. The people could not come directly to God. They would come to the priest. They would bring their offerings to the priest. The priest, in turn, would go before God for the people, representing the people with their offering to the Lord. And then he would return and come out to the people, and as he spoke to the people, he represented God. They could not deal directly with God. They had to deal through the mediator, the priest, who was the go-between. And so Melchizedek, the first mention of a priest in the Bible, but he is the priest of God Most High, or the Most High God, El Elyon. And recognized by Abram as such. For this man who is pointed always as the classic example to those who would believe. We are always in the New Testament being shown Abraham and his faith and what was wrought by the result of his faith. And he is given to us as the example of one who believed God and inherited the promises because of his faith. And yet this man Abram, our example of faith, recognized the superiority of Melchizedek as a priest of God and offered unto him tithes, and received from him a blessing. And as we read in the book of Hebrews, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. And so the fact that he received the blessing from Melchizedek is an indication of the superiority of Melchizedek over Abram. Thus, the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over that priesthood that was yet to come from Abram's seed through the tribe of Levi. For Levi was in Abram paying tribute to Melchizedek, as Abram paid the tithes. And that tenth may not be just of the spoil, but it could be of everything that Abram had. He gave him a tenth of all that he had. So Levi, in a sense, was also paying tithe to Melchizedek in Abram, showing the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood order. Now, we know nothing of Melchizedek as far as his past or background is concerned, as far as his family, or as far as his death, nothing is recorded. He suddenly appears to Abram. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. He offers to Abram bread and wine. Abram gives him a tenth of all that he has and receives from him a blessing, and he's gone from the scene. And we do not hear anything of him for 1,000 years. And suddenly in one of the Psalms, Psalm 110, as God is talking about the future reign of the Messiah, God declares that thou hast made him, God has sworn and he will not repent, I have made thee a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then that's all we know. He goes on to talk about the reign of the king, how God will execute all of the kings, the judgment, the great tribulation that will come before Jesus establishes his righteous reign upon the earth. But in the midst of this prophecy of the reign of the Messiah, he says, I have sworn I will not repent. I have made thee a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now again, silence for 1,000 years. We don't hear of Melchizedek anymore. Until the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to the Jews, who are finding it difficult to leave the cultural practices of Judaism, who are finding it difficult to just simply believe in Jesus Christ for their righteousness and that sacrifice of Christ for their sins. Those Jews who were being drawn back into the worship of the temple, drawn back into the Levitical priest and the bringing of their offerings and their sacrifices once more according to the tradition and the cultures that was so deeply ingrained. For they felt still the need of a priest. And so the author of the book of Hebrews declares to them that they have a great high priest. And he is superior to the Levitical order of priesthood. For the Levitical priests themselves were sinners, and they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices for your sins. Before they could go into God to represent me, they had to first of all go in with an offering for themselves. And the fact that they had to go in continually, year after year on Yom Kippur, showed that it wasn't really an effectual sacrifice, a lasting sacrifice. But this great high priest that we have once offered himself once and for all, and has entered in not to the Holy of Holies made with hands, but into heaven itself with the offering once and for all, and then has sat down on the right hand until this Psalm 110 again, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he's there waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, making his enemies his footstool and establishing him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. So Jesus is our great high priest, not of the tribe of Levi, from which the priests were to come, but of the tribe of Judah, from which the kings were to come. But he is our great high priest after a Melchizedek order of priesthood, not after a Levitical order. But being of the Melchizedek order, it is a superior order to the Levitical order. And so Paul, or the writer to Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, was pointing out to them that they did have a priest, a great high priest, one who had gone into heaven for them. Now we are told in the New Testament that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so Jesus actually abolished the priesthood. And it is interesting to me today that in Orthodox Judaism, they do not have any priest. He abolished the priesthood. Now they're going to attempt to establish one again, as they rebuild their temple. But they really won't get much of an opportunity to get the whole thing inaugurated. Just about the time they get the thing set up, it's going to be taken down. Because there is no need for a priesthood any longer. We have a great high priest who went into the heavens once and for all with the sacrifice of his blood offered before God for the remission of our sins. So Job said, there is no daysman between us. Now there is a daysman. There is a mediator. One who lays his hand on us both. Touching God, touching me, Jesus brings me into touch with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So, interesting that the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, these are two names that are ascribed to Jesus in the kingdom age. The scripture says righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? In Christ. He is the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, and he is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He brought out to Abram bread and wine. Jesus gave to his disciples the bread after he had broken it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. He gave to his disciples the bread and the wine as Melchizedek gave to Abram the bread and the wine. And then he blessed Abram. The title he uses of God is the possessor of heaven and earth. That is, of course, what will be the effect when Jesus reigns. He'll possess the heaven and the earth. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He blesses Abram, and then he blesses God, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So, the blessing of Abram, followed by the blessing of God, Abram gave him a tithe or a tenth of all that he had, and that's the end of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, insert it so that you'll understand that there is an order of priests that is higher than the Levitical order, the order from which Jesus came, and as far as we know, there have only been two priests in that order, Melchizedek and Jesus. And as far as we know, there could only be one, for Melchizedek could very well be one of the theophanies in the Old Testament, the appearances of Christ before his birth. As Jesus was talking with the Pharisees, they were claiming Abraham for their father. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and his works you do. They said, we have Abraham for our father. He said, if Abraham was your father, then you would have listened to me, because Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. They said, what do you mean Abram saw you? You're not even 50 years old yet. When did Abram see him? Perhaps in the form of Melchizedek. Perhaps when Abram was interceding, as we'll get in the next chapter, for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But one possibility, that Melchizedek is none other than Jesus Christ, a theophany. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and you take the goods for yourself. Hey, all I want is the people back. You go ahead and take the spoils. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now you remember, The This is he catches on quick. Melchizedek had said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." So Abram said, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." He picks up this title immediately, and also the acknowledgement of God's possession of heaven and earth. "I've lifted up my hand," that is, to make an oath. "I've sworn, in a sense, before God that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" And so Abram had made this vow before God: "I'm not going to take a thing from them." Perhaps he had learned that those spoils, those riches that he had received from Egypt, really didn't bring much happiness. It brought a lot of problems with Lot and himself. He gladly deferred to Lot to let him take whatever he wanted, and now he's turning down this opportunity of increasing his wealth and his riches. But he refuses to do so because he didn't want any man taking credit or taking glory for what God had done and was going to do for him. I think that this is a very important lesson and a position that we also should take. God wants to work in our lives, but he wants to work in such a way that only he can receive the glory for what he has done. That is why God so often lets things get so bleak, so dark, so impossible before he works. It becomes completely impossible. There's no way out, you know. And then God makes the way out, and you say, "Wow, you know, had to be God. There was just no way it could have been done. And God gets the glory for what he does. When God works, he wants the glory for what he has done. I've shared before that years ago when we were in the little chapel over in the next corner, and we were bursting the seams. We had to have something quick. We had to expand. We were setting up all those chairs in the patio, and people were still standing around. This property came on the market. It had been foreclosed upon, and so it was now for sale, and it was suggested that we purchase this property. With my tremendous faith, I felt that 10 acres or 11 acres would be much too much for our needs. All we needed was 5 acres. Well, then buy the 10, sell off 5. Well, where are we going to get the money for that? And I really didn't have any faith for this thing at all. And at that time, a man came to me from Fresno. He had talked to Romaine. Romaine said, "You better talk to Chuck about that." Because the man said, "I've invested some money a few years ago, put it in a portfolio. I said, this is God's money, and it's increased so much that I'm afraid of it, and now I want to give it away." And Romaine said, "You better talk to Chuck about that." So the fellow came to me and told me about it. He said, "I have over $1 million that I want to give to you." And I said, "Whoo, that is a lot of money." I said, "But I better pray about that." The guy looked at me rather quizzically. But I went home and I prayed. And God spoke to me and said, "Look, I am doing a work, and I'm going to do a work that will cause people to marvel at what I have done. And if you will trust in me, I will take care of the finances completely. If you take this man's money, then it will always be said that a very wealthy man came along and endowed them with a lot of funds. And so, after all, they had, you know, all of those bucks to work with. And anybody, if you had that much money, could build something." God said, "I want the glory for what I do. You go tell that man to give his money someplace else. Hardest thing I think I ever did. Because, you know, we needed this property. We needed to develop it. We needed it fast. And for me to tell him, I'm sorry, but I can't take your money. You'll have to give it to somebody else. And told him the reason why. He understood the reason when I told him. And God has blessed. We built this church. The Lord built this church without our owing a penny. Improved the property. Everything that we have is ours, all to the glory of God. Only God can get the credit and the glory for what He's done. Sworn before God, and I'll not take a shoelace, lest some man would say, I'm the one that contributed, I'm the one that built that church. No man can say that. This stands as a monument to what the Lord has done. And I like it that way. And so the radio station and the continued expansion, it's what God has done. The radio ministry now around the world, what God has done. It's exciting to see God work. Abram said the only thing, the young men that went with me, don't charge them for the food that they ate. And also these other men, the Canaanites, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them have their portion. You can make them rich, but you're not going to give anything to me. They can have their portion of the loot, but I'm not going to take anything. So, as a result of Abram's learning his lesson, we find God meets with him again, enters into a further covenant, and that we will get as we move next week into chapter 15 and 16. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. How glorious it is to be His children and to be His heirs, to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. How privileged we are to be able to touch Jesus Christ and through Him touch God, the eternal, most high God, possessor of heaven and earth. Oh, what blessings God has bestowed upon us as His children. Blessed be God, most high, who has blessed us beyond measure in sending His Son, in granting redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in choosing us, in calling us, in filling us with His Spirit, sealing us with that Spirit of promise, making us His heirs forever. Blessed be God, both now and forever. Amen.